Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Come on in, have a seat. If you will remember from last week, we ended it as Jesus was giving his disciples the last words before he left earth. And they must have been very confused. And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he has given them words of comfort and given them strength. He knows what's coming for them. And he ended with chapter 17. In chapter 16, he said, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It was deep into the night and of darkness of Friday morning, probably past midnight, the day that he was going to be crucified, and he went outside the walls of Jerusalem to the edge of the Kidron Ravine through which a brook flowed. And this time of year, that brook would have been full of blood. Josephus tells us that probably that week, the Week of Atonement, there would have been over 300,000 animals that would have been slaughtered. And the blood would run down the back slope of the temple into the brook. So he, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be stepping over the symbol of his own blood. He was headed to the Mount of Olives. And there in the Mount of Olives is a garden. And chapter 18, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, you can look at, because it sets the scene for John 17, which says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, and he crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. But in that garden, as we call it, the Garden of Gethsemane, is where he sweat great drops of blood, or either his sweat was like drops of blood. It was there that he was arrested and then put on trial, and he was going to be crucified. He was going to suffer, and he was going to die a violent death. But here in John 17, he looks beyond that to the glory that is to come. And he's given it to us for a reason, because of what he says at the end of 16, in this world, you're going to have trouble. And we know that, don't we? We can look on our world scene today and see the trouble that we have. And every morning we wake up and, you know, more trouble is causing more trouble. We really don't know about the whole coronavirus thing, and all the smartest minds in the world, one saying one thing, the other saying another, and we don't really know what to believe. And that's triggered an economic crisis, and it's triggering a personal crisis, and not to mention just, you know, thinking about the next election or the devastating, heart-wrenching war in Syria, or our own personal or emotional or psychological problems that we're all enduring. And Jesus said, you're going to have trouble. But look past all of that. Look past all of that to the glory that's promised us. And that's what chapter 17 is about, that he could see past all that. And he said, Lord, I want them to be with me where I'm going to be. I want them to see our glory. Because this chapter, these verses are given to us to give us hope, to give us strength, to give us comfort, to give us peace, to give us purpose. And he's given it to us tonight for us to meditate on it. And I believe the challenge for us, the encouragement for us, is to put our lives in a place where we can receive and know God. Because knowing God energizes our soul. And the more we know him, the more peace we have, the more joy we have, the more power we have, the more holiness we have, the more rest shall be possessed by us till we know him even as he knows us. And he tells us in verse number 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't just living forever in heaven. Eternal life begins now, and it begins with knowing God. And the scripture says, not let the wise man boast of his wisdom or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him that boasts boast about this, that he know and understand me. And isn't it marvelous and wonderful that we can know God? and know him personally and know him intimately. And so the question then we have to ask is, take inventory of our lives. How well do you know God? How personally do you know him? And what have you put in place in your life so that you can experience all of his blessing and all of his peace? And I know I'm speaking to the choir here, because of course you understand that, or you wouldn't be here on a Monday night. And so I thank you for being here, and I believe God's going to bless us for it. Knowing God, we're going to look at three things. It gives us confidence. It's going to give us comfort in these troubled times. And lastly, knowing God gives us completeness in the unity that we have with him and each other. Let's look first of all in the first five verses on how it gives us confidence. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed. And you know something? The God of the Bible always speaks through Jesus, and that's the reason, that's how we know that God is the God of the Scripture. God is the God of the Bible. He's not the God of Islam. He's not the God of Hinduism. He's not the God of Judaism. He's not the God of syncretism. He's not the God of humanism. He is the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible always speaks through Jesus, and he always has spoken through Jesus. And it's his sufficiency, it is the sufficiency of Christ that God has given us in Christ Jesus that gives us confidence to face our troubles today. Father, he says. And who can tell of the power of that argument? That alone, just the privilege, the covenant name that he has given us to call him by, Father, should set our minds at peace and give us strength to face another day. He has given us, Romans says, the spirit of sonship by which we can call him Father. Luke, Matthew chapter 6 says, he is a God who has provided for us in every way. He says, don't worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will wear, don't worry about it. If he has so clothed the lilies of the field, how will he not also clothe you, O ye of little faith? Trust in him. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you as well. Luke chapter 12, listen. He has given us, his children, the keys to the kingdom. He's given us the keys to his house. And to all that entails, and listen, not just as visitors, but as children, he says. We have the keys to his very kingdom, where we're going to share all of his glory, we're going to share all of his riches forever and ever. And listen, when we set our minds on him, our Father, and what that means, everything else pales in comparison, doesn't it? Everything else, you see, has its rightful place, because we know, listen, whatever happens, even if the mountains crumble into the seas, I've been given the keys to the kingdom, and it's going to be like a child running home, opening up the door, like a family reunion. Father, family, I'm home. And that gives us confidence. Just the very name to be able to call him Father should set our minds at rest. And then he says, the time has come. What time was it? The time, praise God, when our sins would be atoned for. What time was it? When the sinless ones would take on the sins of the world. And the power of death, the power of the devil, and the power of sin would be defeated. The hour when his soul was to be made a sin offering for us. The hour when he would deliver you and he would deliver me. That time had come. Everything else was ready. Now the time when he would go to the cross and he would bear in his body every sin he committed? No, every sin you committed, every sin I committed. When he would bear in his body every sin you and I ever committed on that tree and deliver us through his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then he said, glorify your son that your son might glorify you. His whole life's purpose was to show forth the glory of God. How was that? By laying on him the iniquity of us all, by accepting the sacrifice he was getting ready to make, by enthroning him at the right hand of the Father, by appointing him head of everything, when he burst the bonds of death, delivering him from the power of hell, and then sending the Holy Spirit to those on whose behalf he had suffered and bestows eternal life on lost sinners like us in this room. This is the bread. This is the bread he's given us to feed on. This is manna for our soul. This is water for our thirsty soul. This is what's going to quench our thirst. This is, you see, going to put our lives in the rightful place and put the world in the right perspective. When we feed on this, this gives me confidence. His sufficiency gives me confidence, but also his authority gives me confidence. Look in verse number 2. He says, "For you have granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." What does "over all people" mean? All people means all people, right? He rules and reigns over everybody on every planet and every country, over everything. Every little bird that falls from the ground, every little blade of grass, every little grain of sand, he rules over it. To control, to subdue, to restrain, to remove, to convert, to convict, and to judge. We don't have any reason to fear what man can do. He's given us every reason, hasn't he, here in his word, to put our hope and our trust in him and to stand on it. Authority over all people, authority to give eternal life. What does that mean? It means at the cross that he removed the obstacle for me to have eternal life, for me to be able to go to heaven, for me to have a relationship with God and be able to call him Abba, Father. That I can be one of his daughters and have the keys to his home, to have the keys to the kingdom. It means that he took away the obstacle so I can know God, I can have fellowship with God and communion with the Son and union with the Holy Spirit. It means a life spent in the favor of God, in the presence of God, in the image of God, in the power of God. For those people given to Christ to protect us, to undertake for us, those who's been washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, he's our shepherd. And the Bible says he always leads us in triumphal procession. You know why? Because listen, you and I can take this to the bank. Jesus has never lost, and he never will. And the devil, listen to me, listen to the scripture. The devil has never won, not ultimately, and he never will. God always wins. So doesn't it make sense that you and I won't want to put our lives in his hands, moment by moment, second by second of every single day, if we want guaranteed victory in life? He rules heaven and earth. Do you know this? For your interest. Did you know that? That God is putting everything in heaven, everything in the whole universe in place for your personal best interest and mine. And listen, I know what a lot of us in here are going through, and it doesn't look that way so much, does it, sometimes? And that's why we have to stay here, to be reminded of this. Because no matter how difficult things seem, no matter hard and hopeless they seem, this is the truth. He's telling us the truth here. That gives us confidence, the fact that he's sufficient, the fact that he's in control of all things, and the fact that he is victorious. In verse number 4 and 5, in his victory, I brought you glory on earth. How? Because I completed the work you gave me to do. He always completes what he's going to finish, and it's always, always, always victorious. How do we know that? Well, because we've got the book of Revelation, that's why. And we see who's victorious and that in the end, he's going to win. When it's all said and done and all the loose ends of human history are tied up, he sits on the throne at the center of the universe, ruling and upholding everything in his right hand. And right now, he's working everything out for his good, for your good and his glory. He accomplished everything required of men for salvation. He expressed love to sinners. He manifested the faithfulness of God's promise. He displayed the riches of God's grace to us. He magnified the perfections of God's law by completely obeying God's law and doing it perfectly. There was nothing left but the laying down of his life for you and for me. He said, I have glorified thee on earth. And listen, he just didn't begin doing that here. I mean, he did it on earth when he was born in Bethlehem in the form of a human body. But it's always been Jesus through whom God has been working in the world. When Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden, and it says that they walked with God, it was Jesus that they were walking with, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ in the Old Testament, before he took on flesh and blood in Bethlehem. And when the animals were slain and they were clothed with animal skins, it was symbolic of the life and the death of Jesus and his righteousness through whom you and I would be clothed with. It was Jesus that feasted with Abraham in his tent and wrestled with Jacob on the banks of the Jabbok River. It was Jesus who spoke to Moses and led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the cloud by day and the fire by night. It was Jesus who fed them manna in the desert and spoke to and through the prophets, because the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. And he was the fourth person in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he was the captain of the Lord's army. He's the ark that saved. And our faith rests on this, that Jesus, in a man's body at the right hand of the Father, is there and bids us come to him for salvation. But listen, then bids us come daily for peace, for rest, more than anything, so that we can truly know God. Because, see, here's the thing. Lack of knowledge of God destroys the soul. Knowing God, knowing him personally and intimately, fills the soul, the scripture says, with living water, with bread of life. It's what our hearts are all longing for. And the wonderful thing is, he's shown us how to come, and he's made a way for us to come, and he's just waiting for us to come. That was his mission, but what's his message? His message is, he's appealing to us. 1 John 4:10 says, it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the propitiation for our sins, which just means he satisfied the justice of God. He satisfied the wrath of God that was toward us in Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken into glory. My sins are no match for him. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, and when our own hearts condemn us because of our sins, the scripture tells us whatever sin that you and I have committed is covered by his blood. And that is his message to us tonight. And that's what gives us a tremendous amount of confidence, and we can trust in him. We can trust in his authority. We can trust in his sufficiency. We can trust in his victory that he completed the work that God gave him to do, which is atoning for your sin and for mine. And do you know that tonight? That your sins have been atoned for, and that you can be right with God, and that there's therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if we can't think of anything going on in our lives tonight for which we can be thankful, we can get down on our knees and praise God that I can be right with him. And I have free and unlimited access into his presence. And I can have a relationship with him. And if that relationship is right, then really, things matter. I'm not saying they don't matter, but they're put into their rightful place. And that gives us confidence in the world in which we live. It gives us comfort. And verses 6 through 19, comfort, why? Because we were chosen by Him. In verse number 6, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. We were a love gift, a treasured possession, God's property. Every part of my life is meant to be filled with His glory. My thoughts, my decisions, my words, shaped by a humble acknowledgement of His claim on my life. That's my foundation, that God chose me. I'm included in the Trinity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I belong. And isn't that what the world is longing for? A place to belong. And we have it in Him. We're accepted by Him. A love gift from Him. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. There was Abraham down in the Ur of the Chaldees and a family that worshiped idols, and God just chose him, picked him up and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and all nations will be blessed because of you. Abraham was not looking for God. And in the same way, listen, the only way that you, in any response we give to God, it is only in response to His grace toward us. We didn't choose Him, He chose us. And then you and I spend the rest of our lives responding to His grace. And that really should give us something to be thankful for. And that's where we need to put our identity. We were chosen by Him. We were commended by Him. Doesn't it strike you as interesting the way He prays for the disciples? He says, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave, and they accepted them. Listen, isn't it interesting here when He prays that He doesn't list them for what they were? These are the most low-down, good-for-nothing, a bunch of sorry group of people that I feel like I have had to just beg and just stay after. No, He says, I gave them your words, and they accepted them. They are mine. They accepted my words, even though how feebly they kept them. They knew that I came from you. Their faith was weak. But in the strong majesty of His own grace to them, He said, they have kept my words. What an advocate we have. What a friend we have. What a father we have. What a savior we have. I don't know about you, but there's about, and these are just the ones I know about 10 conversations this past week. I'd give anything if I could do a redo. If only I hadn't said this, if only I hadn't had that, if only I'd responded this way and not done that. And God, you see, takes all of those things, and number one, He doesn't condemn us. But number two, when we pray about Him, I believe He can use them for His glory in our lives. And number three, it doesn't diminish His love for me. Now that's something to get out of bed about, isn't it? To know that we serve a God who loves us that much, that we've been chosen by Him, and we've been commended by Him because He loves us. And listen, we see process. He sees the finished product of what He's doing in us and what He's going to make of us and how He's going to use us because we're His possession. What gives me comfort is that I am His possession, chosen by Him, commended by Him. And I am in His priority. In verses 9 through 10, He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. He doesn't list their wrongs. You know something? He doesn't let anybody else list your wrongs either. Not to Him. And you and I can say, yeah, that's what I was. We can say it in the face of the devil. We can say it in the face of everybody else. Yes, that's exactly what I was. That's exactly what I am. But I have a Father who loves me. I have a Savior who died for me. I'm indwelt by His Spirit. This is who I am, and I belong to Him. They are yours, He said. They are mine. All I have is yours. Yours is mine. And glory has come to me through them, because through our regeneration, a changed life. The weak, the needy, the ignorant, He says, these are the reasons that I came. I'm their refuge. I'm their Savior. I'm their friend. I am their bride. They are my bride, my body. I'm going to present them to you, Father, without stain or blemish, but with robes of righteousness, clothed in salvation, and all of their heavenly jewelry. They are thine, they are mine. All you have is mine, and all I have is theirs. I am glorified in them. Father, what would my kingdom be without them? He was a friend of sinners, they said. And He said, I am a friend of sinners, and no one else. In fact, you have to be willing to admit that you're a sinner to be a friend of His. I am glorified in them. What would my kingdom be without them? Will God forget those He loves with an everlasting love? Will the Son forget those for whom He ever lives to intercede? Will He? Will He cast off those who are indwelt with His Spirit? He came for us. He died for us. He's building mansions for us. He sent the Holy Spirit into our lives. And I wonder, is He the chief occupation of your heart? Daily, moment by moment, are you putting yourself in a place where you can be blessed by Him? Have you made Him your portion, your rock, your refuge, your high tower, your redeemer, your sanctifier, your Father? Because this, you see, for us, it's an invitation to come. Enter in. Enter in. That's why He's allowing us into this intimate conversation between Father and Son. Some people have described it as a thunderbolt from heaven. All I have is mine. All you have is mine. All I have is yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. And they are mine, and they are yours. We're His possession. We're His priority. We're protected by Him. How are we protected? He says we're protected by His very name in verse number 11. Holy Father, He says, protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that You gave Him. We bear His names. You know, in the Old Testament, if you look and see God's people, when there was a manifestation or a display of God's grace and God's power, they would name that place according to God's name. When Abraham was on Mount Moriah, he named the place what? Jehovah Jireh, the God will provide. And when Israel had their victory over Amalek, they called on Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And when Ezekiel saw that city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God, he said, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. The very last verse in the book of Ezekiel. And when the diseases of His people were healed, they called on Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And when He spoke peace, they called on Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. It's easy, isn't it, to let this culture define us? It's like a grid that this culture puts on us. And when you put your self-esteem and your identity in something other than God and other than the name of God, other what He has said about you and what He has said about Himself, when those things go, if it's in the economy and the economy goes, or it's in a job and the job goes, if it's in a relationship and a relationship goes, on and on and on, then what happens? Then our lives crumble. The Scripture says it's like building your life on the sand. I was reading about Taylor Swift's remarkable career. At the age of 16, she had the number one country song that she had written of the year. And she talks about how she lived for the approval of people and for the clapping and all of that, that's what she built her life on. And then when she received that award, which she said was just the pinnacle of her career, and she drove up to the, I can't remember which one, what it's called, which reward it was, but it was big. She drove up in a big, like, Cinderella, horse and buggy type of thing. And she was the princess. And then she won that night. She got the number one female video of the year. And she was standing there giving her acceptance, saying, thank you. She said, it was just a dream come true. I couldn't believe it. And I don't know if you've seen the video of it, but then Kanye West came, took the microphone out of her hand, and began to talk about Beyonce and what a wonderful video that Beyonce had that year. And she said in that moment, and the whole audience, she said, began to boo. And she said, I've never heard anything like it in my life. She said, I just stood there. And she said, I thought everybody was booing me. And the way she described it is heart-wrenching and heartbreaking. She said, everything I had put my identity in that night just crumbled. Can you imagine? But isn't that what this world is like? But God has given us something here to really put our identity in and our faith and our trust in that will last eternity and that the world can't take away. And that is the power of God's name. And I wonder, in what way have you seen the manifestation of God's power and God's grace in your life? And have you called upon Him and called Jehovah Rapha? Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh. That's the God that I'm putting my faith and my trust in. He said He's protected us by the power of His name and by the power of His word. He said, I have given them your word, in verse number 14, and number 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And what does His word tell us? He tells us that He sends us out and to this hostile world, but with a tremendous sense of purpose and protection. And as we go, we can say, you know something, justice has been satisfied, judgment is on my side, God is my Father, and I can plead the blood, I can make mention of His righteousness, and there is no other righteousness, and I can come boldly into the throne of grace based on the righteousness of Christ, because God accepts no other. What is the point in all of that? The point is this, is God makes up for everything that we lose to the world. What we gain is so much better, so much greater. It's Him that gives us comfort, and it's Him that makes us complete. Lastly, in verses 20 through 26, He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, how are we completed? We're completed through our unity in the body of Christ. This is the Father's desire. We have unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have unity with other believers, not uniformity, not this weird codependency, or dysfunctional relationships, but unity. And think about it. There was Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot, James and John the sons of thunder. You know where our unity is? We begin at the cross. Because with all of our differences in here, one thing that's the great equalizer is that where we begin with the unity, if you're in Christ, if we would all say our sins have been forgiven at the cross. My sins have been forgiven in the same way yours has. I'll get to heaven the same way you will. And that's closer than family, isn't it? Sometimes closer than biological family. May they also be one in us. The same glory I revealed on earth when I took on flesh and blood, I've placed on your children so that they can reveal your glory on earth. And the most important encounter, listen, when people encounter us, is not that they encounter us and our wonderful personalities or giftedness, but they encounter Christ. And there's not a greater witness to the world than our unity as the body of Christ. So he makes us complete through our unity, but also the destiny that you and I have. And it's to be with him and to see him face to face. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. That's what he wants you to see. He wants us in heaven. He wants us to be able to see Revelation chapter 4, see that throne, that fantastic, amazing throne on that glassy platform, and see the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and bow down and worship and be with him forever and ever and ever. He wants us to walk on streets of gold and live in that place with him when there is no sun, there is no moon, because the glory of Christ is its light. And the nations are going to walk through that by that light. That's our destiny right there. So we can say, come what may. Because in reality, the scripture tells us, even if we find a cure for this coronavirus and everything gets settled down, the scripture tells us things here are going to continually get worse. And when we see him again, he's not going to be on a donkey, a humble servant riding on a donkey. He's going to be a rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true, and who will come and judge everything not in the submission of the throne of God. That's our destiny, to be with him face to face and to continue to be his ambassadors here and reveal him to the world around me. We're not the king, but we're to be about the king's business until he comes. That the love you have for me may be in them, he says. And listen, that takes away the sadness, doesn't it? That takes away the fear. That takes away the angst. That takes away the anxiety. That takes away the being ruled by depression, being ruled by despair and hopelessness, and that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. That's our foundation. So will you commit tonight, this week? Yeah, I'm going to be aware of what's going on, but more than anything else, I'm going to get obsessed with knowing God. That's what's going to give us confidence. That's what's going to give us comfort. And that's what's going to complete us. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage. Thank you that we can know you through Jesus. Thank you that you have spoken to us through Jesus. Now, Lord, I pray that tonight that we would not just be hearers of these words, but we would be doers. And, Lord, we want to know you. So would you help us, Lord, make whatever changes we need to make in our lives that we might know you more, that we might know you better. And Lord, that the love you have for the Son would be in us. Help us know this, Lord. Help us be assured of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Maybe just one thing before we go. Providence has asked the men, but if you ladies would like to, you're welcome, to stack the chairs and stacks of eight and move them over to the carpet. They're going to try to clean. Yeah. Thank you.